turn over to Galatians. Being Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We've been through Galatians 1 and just kind of a little recap. Chapter 1, in chapter 1, Paul is basically just relating, you know, besides scolding the Galatians for the fact that they were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. This is what the Judaizers were teaching. This is what they were preaching, was a different gospel. And obviously some in the Galatian community, the churches in Galatia. And remember, verse 2, chapter 1, he's writing to the churches. It's plural. It's not just one church there. There's several churches that Paul founded in the region of Galatia. And all of them were being infected by this false teaching of the Judaizers, which was just basically trying to add works to law. Or add works to grace, law to grace. And they were coming in saying you had to be circumcised if you wanted to be a believer, be a true Christian. And Paul chastising the Galatians. And then he begins to defend the gospel. And of course, one of the charges that the false teachers were making was that the gospel that Paul was teaching was a perversion of the true gospel. It wasn't the true gospel. Paul had learned his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem, but he's gotten it wrong. He's perverted it. He misunderstood it. And he's out there teaching a different gospel than the one that was proclaimed by Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins in verse 11 to let them know that that's impossible. First, when he was first converted, he didn't receive it from man. He wasn't taught by man. It was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And even before his conversion, he was, in verse 13, he describes his life prior to becoming a Christian. Now, he was a persecutor of the church. It would have been psychologically impossible for him to have had any interest whatsoever in the gospel, much less a false gospel. He was promoting the very law that the Judaizers are now trying to promote. So, and then he goes on to say that even after his conversion, he didn't immediately go up. It would have been unnecessary for him to go up. He went away to Arabia. It would have been geographically impossible for him to have been taught the gospel from the apostles. So he's basically indicating that his gospel is not the result of any influence whatsoever by the apostles in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, it was 3 years from the time of his conversion before he ever even went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Peter at that particular time. So Paul is just showing how the gospel that he's preaching is not dependent upon man. It's not dependent upon being taught by man. And so, essentially, we could narrow chapter 1 down as Paul is defending the inspiration of the gospel. He's defending the exclusivity of the gospel. The fact that it is divinely revealed. It wasn't taught by man. So he's also defending the authority of the gospel. Because this is a divine revelation, it comes with divine authority. It's not something that he was taught by man. Therefore, it doesn't rest on the authority of man. This rests solely on the authority of God because it is divine revelation. So we could sum chapter 1 up as Paul is defending the authority of the gospel. And in chapter 2, Paul switches gears a little bit. He's still defending himself. He's still defending the gospel. But he does it from a different perspective. In chapter 1, he went out of his way to make it clear that he had no influence whatsoever from the apostles. Now in chapter 2, he's indicating that the gospel he preaches and the gospel that the apostles preach are in perfect harmony. He's not dependent upon the apostles, but he's in harmony with them, and they're working together with them. There's unity and cooperation with them. So in chapter 2, we see the gospel is not dependent on human evaluation. It doesn't need man's validation. Let's just read through chapter 1 through 10. We're only going to get through verse 5 today. But verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2 kind of give us the flow of thought that's going on here. So Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or head run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So here, chapter 2, Paul begins, again, taking this little different track. He's giving some more historical background. So he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem." So 14 years later, later than what? Later than his conversion? Later than his last visit to Jerusalem? Well, Paul is probably referring 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, the visit when he went up to become acquainted with Peter. It was 14 years later that he went up to Jerusalem. Now the question is, when did this take place? When in Paul's missionary activity, in Paul's ministry, did this take place? Well, most of the evidence, and virtually all the evidence, is the fact that Paul here is referring to his visit to Jerusalem, what's often known as the Jerusalem Council visit, that's recorded in Acts 15. I'll just read through part of Acts 15, beginning in verse 1. "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So the argument is the same that's going on in Galatia, is right here in Acts. "And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren." Notice these are Gentile regions. They're passing through Phoenicia, Samaria. Now, Samaria was an area that was despised by the Jews. But they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and it's bringing great joy. "And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So here's the issue. You have this Judaizing contingent within the church that is trying to lay a burden of the law upon the Gentiles, saying, "Hey, if you want to be a real Christian, if you want to be part of the covenant community of God, you have to bear the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision." Genesis 17, circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant that God made with Moses. The problem is that they're not living under the Mosaic covenant, are they? We're under the new covenant that God made with Israel and with Judah. And when was this new covenant ratified? "This is the new covenant in my blood, which I now shed for you." Jesus ratified the new covenant on the cross when he shed his blood at Calvary. That was a ratification. So the crucifixion not only paid, did Christ pay the penalty, receive the penalty for sin that was due us, but it was also the shedding of innocent blood that ratified the new covenant. And now the new covenant's ratified and the Gentiles can now be grafted into that covenant. And it's a covenant that, recorded in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33, that God is doing all the work. It's a new covenant in which God will change hearts and put His Spirit within them. So the Gentiles are grafted in. It doesn't require circumcision. It's not the old covenant. So you don't need the sign of the old covenant. So here, when Paul says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Now, many people, there are some within the church who want to equate this visit with Paul's second trip to Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts chapter 11. Notice his first trip, remember, was recorded in Acts chapter 9 after his conversion, when he's told, when Barnabas has to take Paul up to Jerusalem, introduce him to some apostles. And that's the visit that Paul refers to in Galatians when he went to become acquainted with Cephas, with Peter. We saw that last time. That was Paul's first visit that's recorded in Acts chapter 9. And this was the visit in which he became acquainted with Peter. Now, we're looking at Paul's visit that's recorded, that Luke records, is in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, remember Barnabas is carrying on a work in Antioch. He goes down to Tarsus, which is where Paul went after being in Jerusalem and his life was threatened. He went back to Tarsus. And we saw last time that Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Paul. But then in verse 27 of chapter 11 of Acts, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this is Paul's second trip. It's often called the famine relief visit, where Paul takes this famine relief, this contribution of the Gentile Christians to Jerusalem to alleviate the results of the famine in that area. And then we see even in chapter 12, the last verse of chapter 12 of Acts, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So, some scholars want to equate Paul's visit here that he refers to in Galatians chapter 2 with this second visit, this famine relief visit. But it's really just impossible to do that. It causes more problems than it fixes. And the reason they want to do that is because they assume that when Paul says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, they assume that Paul is saying, I went up a second time, that the word again here could be referring to a second time. But the word again doesn't have to refer to chronologically the second trip. Paul obviously here is not referred to his second trip because it really doesn't fit into the flow of his argument. It doesn't serve the purpose of his argument for Galatians, which is to defend the gospel, defend his apostleship, and to show that he was not influenced at all by the apostles. And just some reasons why this is more likely to be the Acts 15 visit. So we saw, number one, it's the same subject, right? The same subject. The Judaizers are saying, unless you really want to be a Christian, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Same argument, same subject that's going on. You have the same participants. We saw in Galatians chapter 2, who is it that Paul was meeting with? Peter, James, John, it's the same participants in Acts chapter 15 as well. You have the same contentious conference. In other words, there's contention here. There's some high tension going on that we see in Galatians chapter 2 as well as in Acts chapter 15. And then we see there's the same result. The same result comes about. Paul is affirmed by the apostles in Acts chapter 15. He's affirmed by the apostles in Galatians 2. So all the evidence seems to point to this being Paul's third visit to Jerusalem, recorded in Acts 15. Now, just if we try to make it the second visit, there's some real issues, some real problems here that are insurmountable. If we just notice what happens after Acts 11. After Acts 11, Acts chapter 12, at the end of Acts 11, Paul and Barnabas are sent off with a famine relief visit to Jerusalem. Then Acts chapter 12, now about that time, so we're talking chronologically, right around the same time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And then as we read on, we see that he also had Peter arrested and thrown into prison. And of course, we know the story that the church is gathering together in the home of John Mark's mother, and they're praying for the release of Peter. Peter is miraculously released by an angel. And Peter comes and knocks on the door of the house, and the servant girl hears him and doesn't even open the door, runs off and tells the others, and the others are saying, "Nah, you're crazy, this can't be right." So here they are, and they're praying for his release, and when the prayer is answered, it's like, "What? No, that can't be right." But sure enough, it's Peter, and Peter's knocking on the door. But what happens as a result of this? Herod searched for him. Verse 19, Herod had searched for him and not found him. So he has the guards that were guarding him executed. And that was Roman law. If you're a Roman soldier and you allow a prisoner to escape, you forfeit your life. And then in verse 20, now he, that is Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they try to placate Herod and saying, "Oh, the voice of a god and not a man." And what happens? God strikes Herod, he's eaten with worms, he dies. So this happens in about 44 A.D. is when Herod Agrippa I dies. Well, this coincides, since the death of Herod Agrippa I coincides with Paul's famine relief visit in 44 A.D., then if Paul's first visit to Jerusalem had been 14 years previously, that puts his first visit at about 30 A.D., 30 to 31 A.D., which would put his conversion 3 years before that, which would make it around 27, 28 A.D., right in the middle of the ministry of Jesus. Now, Paul was not converted when Jesus was on earth. Acts is clear about that. He was converted on the road to Damascus, and it was the resurrected Christ that appeared to him. So to place the visit that Paul is talking about as the second famine relief visit just doesn't work chronologically. It just causes all kinds of problems. So it has to be referring to his third visit, the Jerusalem Council visit, when Paul goes down to Jerusalem to hammer out this issue of the need for circumcision as a prerequisite or a condition of salvation. Now notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." But in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, Luke records, "When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Luke doesn't mention Titus. Paul mentions Titus. Luke doesn't. But Titus is probably included in the certain others of them that's in Acts chapter 15:2. Paul, Barnabas, and certain others of them. Among these was Titus. Why did Paul mention Titus specifically here in chapter in Galatians chapter 1. Why did he do that? Because Titus is a test case for what Paul is hammering out there. He's a test case for the point that Paul is making, that circumcision is not a prerequisite or a requirement for salvation. Look at Titus. He's here. Paul brought Titus as exhibit A of his gospel. Took Titus along, which he even indicates in verse 3, not even Titus who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So Titus is exhibit A of the validity of the no-law gospel that Paul has been preaching. This is why he mentions him specifically in chapter 2, verse 1. He's a test case. Now in verse 2, Paul tells us, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So Paul says he went up because of a revelation that he had received. But in Acts 15, we're told, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem. So the leadership within the Antioch church had determined that Paul and Barnabas should go to Jerusalem. Paul says it was because of a revelation I went up. Now, is there a conflict here? Well, not at all, not at all. Yes, the council, the brethren in Antioch, determined that Paul should go up. Maybe Paul was hesitant to go up, but God revealed to him in a revelation, no, this is what you should do, so go on. So there's no conflict here in the two accounts between Galatians and Acts. And I'm bringing this up because these are issues that Bible skeptics, liberals, will want to use, they'll want to bring up to try to downplay or try to undermine the authority of Scripture, try to undermine the inspiration of Scripture, and say, well, see, you got two accounts here of the same event, but they're conflicting. So how can the Bible be divinely inspired if you have events that conflict? Well, that's why we harmonize the Gospels. That's why we harmonize the Bible. It's simply going in and harmonizing the accounts to show that there is no conflict here. There's no conflict. It's just the same event recorded in a different way. Different aspects are being emphasized. So Paul says that he went up because of a revelation, probably after the council had determined, or the leadership in Antioch had determined, that he should go up. He went up and submitted to them, that is, the apostles in Jerusalem, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. That verb there, I preach, it's a present tense verb. In other words, the gospel that I am preaching now and continuously preach is the exact same gospel I have always preached since my conversion. For 17 years, my gospel has not changed. It's the same one. The same one that I received by divine revelation from Jesus Christ. It's the same one that I've been preaching among the Gentiles for 7 years. It's the same one that I was preaching in Jerusalem when I went to see Peter 14 years ago. Nothing's changed. It's the same. But he says, I submitted to them the gospel, but I did so in private. So wise. I mean, this is just a great pastoral principle here. You don't air dirty laundry in public if you can at all avoid it. It's best to do it in private, do it behind closed doors. Otherwise, all you do is instigate factions. You start getting people taking sides, and you get other people going out and trying to win others over to their particular agenda, and then the other party is going and trying to win people to their agenda, and all of a sudden you get all this politicizing going on in the church instead of just dealing with a doctrinal issue from the Scripture, hammering it out behind closed doors, and then coming out and making the declaration that the apostles did in Acts 15, made the public declaration once it was decided, this is what we believe, this is our doctrinal statement, that the Gentiles are not under the burden of the law. And so James issued the letter that Paul took with him, and distributed to the Gentile churches. You're not under the obligation. But Paul did this in private. And that's such a good lesson for us. That, you know, we don't go around, if you've got an issue, hammer it out in private. Hammer it out behind closed doors. Don't air it. Don't try to develop little factions, political factions, to win people over to your particular side. That's so destructive and divisive within a church. And Paul wanted to avoid that. He didn't want to tear the church apart over this. Because that would have been, even though he would have won the day, it would have been destructive to the church. Even though the gospel, according to grace, apart from works, would have won the day, if he had aired this publicly, it would have been destructive and divisive within the church. So he kept it private. He kept it private. All for the sake of not harming the ministry and hindering the spread of the gospel. Then he says, I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Now Paul is not being pejorative here toward the other apostles. He's not putting them down. Paul here is probably quoting the words of the Judaizers. These are men of reputation. Paul, you're just a wannabe apostle. You're not a real apostle. You're just a pseudo-apostle, a false apostle. You're not a real one. Here's the men of reputation. And so Paul is using the Judaizers' own words against them. He's not being derogatory toward the apostles. He's just using he's being more derogatory toward the Judaizers. I went up to those who were reputation for fear that I might be running or head run in vain. Now what's Paul saying here? Is he saying he's afraid he might have been preaching the wrong gospel? No, that would be totally contrary to everything Paul said up till now. Because the gospel he's been preaching was a divine revelation from Jesus Christ. How could it be the wrong gospel? So Paul's not saying I was afraid I may have gotten it wrong or I may have been preaching the wrong gospel. That's not at all what he's saying. No, he's saying for fear that I might be running or head run in vain. In other words, if there was any conflict between the no-law gospel that he was preaching and what the apostles were saying, if the apostles were soft toward the Judaizers, if the apostles were saying, well, you know, this might be, it might could be this way, or we might take it that way. Well, then that's going to seriously undermine the ministry activity that Paul is doing among the Gentiles. This is going to give the Judaizers a foothold to go in and try to circumvent and try to undermine everything that Paul has done. But Paul sticks to his guns. And he says, my fear was that the apostles may have equivocated on this, because all the apostles were Jewish heritage. He was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. But all the apostles were also in Jerusalem under the pressure of these Judaizers, the seat of Judaism. So if there had been any equivocation, any hesitancy on the part of the apostles to validate the no-law gospel that Paul was preaching, that would have seriously undermined Paul's ministry activities and been a real hindrance to it. So Paul says, no, I'm not going to do it. Or he says, I'm going to defend it. I gave it to those who have reputation. And it's going to make sure that we're on the same page. Because if we're not on the same page, it's going to seriously undermine our ability to do ministry. Now, this is so important. It's so important within the church today. It's so important as a ministry to get the gospel right. Get the gospel right. Because if you don't get the gospel right, you're just playing church. You're not a real church. Because the church is all about the promotion of the gospel. It's about equipping the saints for the work of service so that they can go out and proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And if you don't get the gospel right, you're just playing church. People have died, gone to the stake to defend the gospel. Just thinking, I want to read a little quote from been reading this book, Lady Jane Grey, 9-Day Queen of England. And there's a transcript in here just a day or two before her execution. She died under the reign of Bloody Mary, who was also her cousin. Jane had been had a lot of powerful people around her who manipulated her to come to the, after Edward VI died, to put her on the throne of England, primarily to maintain their own power, because they knew Mary was a devout Catholic. She was looking at possibly marrying the King of Spain. This would have made an alliance between Spain and England, in which England could have just become a vassal state of Spain, and they didn't want that to happen, so they wanted Jane to be on the throne, because Jane was a Protestant. She embraced the teachings of the Reformation. But a day or two before she was executed, and she was only 16 years old when she was beheaded under Lady Mary, there was a Dr. John Feckham, who was a Catholic scholar. Mary gave her permission for Dr. Feckham to go in and try to convert Jane back to Catholic, or convert her to Catholicism, promising that if she recanted her Protestant beliefs and converted to Catholicism, she would be spared the axe. She'd be released. She could go home. But Feckham even convinced Lady Jane Grey to engage in a public debate with him. And here you've got a Catholic scholar and a 16-year-old girl, and they're debating one another. And listen to her answers to his questions. Feckham says, "What is then required of a Christian?" Jane says that he should believe in God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Three persons in one God. Feckham says, "Is there nothing else to be required or looked for in a Christian but to believe in Him?" Jane says, "Yes, we must also love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself." Feckham says, "Why? Then faith only justifies not, or saves not." In other words, see, you're saying you got to do certain things, so it's not just justification by faith alone. But Jane rejects that and says, "Yes, verily, faith, as Paul says, only justifies. Why, St. Paul said, 'If I have all faith without love, it is nothing.' True it is, for how can I love him whom I trust not? Or how can I trust him whom I love not? Faith and love go both together, and that love is comprehended in faith." Feckham says, "How shall we love our neighbor?" Jane says, "To love our neighbor is to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to give drink to the thirsty, and do to him as we would be done to." Feckham, "Why then is it necessary unto salvation to do good works also? It is not sufficient only to believe." Jane says, "I deny that." Or she's denying that it's necessary to do good works. She says, I affirm that faith only saves, but it is good for a Christian to do good works in token that he follows the steps of his Master, Christ. Yet we may not say that they profit to our salvation, for when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants, and faith only in Christ's blood saves us." Then Feckham asks, "How many sacraments are there?" Jane answers, 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Feckham says, "No, there are 7. And Jane says, "By what scripture find you that?" And so Feckham, what does Feckham say? "Oh, we'll talk of that thereafter." You know, he's point to me in Scripture, just like Luther. Point to me in Scripture and show me that from the Bible. And then Feckham tries to get her and says, "What do you receive in the sacrament? Do you not receive the very body and blood of Christ?" And Jane says, "I do not so believe. I think that at the supper I neither receive flesh nor blood, but only bread and wine, which bread, when it is broken, and the wine, when it is drunken, puts me in mind how that for my sins the body of Christ was broken." Then Feckham says, "Why does not Christ speak these words? 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Require you plainer words? Does he not say it is his body?" Listen to Jane's answer. Jane says, "I grant you, he says so. And so he says, 'I am the vine, I am the door,' but he's never more for that a door or a vine." So just her logic, her reasoning here is just putting this guy on the shelf. Does not St. Paul say he calls those things that are not as though they were? "God forbid that I should say that I eat the very body and blood of Christ. For then either I should pluck away my redemption, or else there were 2 bodies or 12 bodies. when his disciples did eat his body, and it suffered not till the next day. So finally one body was tormented on the cross, and if they did eat another body, then he had two bodies. Or if his body were eaten, then it was not broken on the cross. Or if it were broken upon the cross, it was not eaten of his disciples. So her logic here just tears down Catholic theology. And this is a little 16-year-old girl facing the axe, and all she has to do is say, "I recant." But yet she chooses to uphold the true gospel, rather than save her own life. And God gives her the strength, God gives her the ability, gives her the reasoning and the power to refute this fellow. And he has so much admiration for her that he actually held her hand and accompanied her to the block when she was executed. So here Paul is just saying, you know, any attack on me is an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel. So the apostle, or so Paul here is, we need to be on the same page. It's important that we get the gospel right. Because if you don't get the gospel right, it's futile. It's futile. How many churches today, how many people today don't get the gospel right? It's the easy believism. You know, it's the gospel of the cults. It's the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, the Word of Faith movement. All of these, they don't get the gospel right. And it leads people into destruction. So Titus, Paul goes on, verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Now, Titus here is the test case. He is a Greek. He is a Gentile. Unmixed heritage. He's not part Jew, part Gentile. He is a Greek. A Hellenos. 100% Gentile. Converted to the faith. A leader in the church. Later on to become the pastor of the church on the Isle of Crete. But even he is not compelled to be circumcised. Compelled by who? By the Judaizers. Here you have this Gentile Christian in the seat of Judaism, surrounded by all these Jews, being badgered to undergo circumcision and being told that unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved. And Titus is just saying, "You're crazy. You're crazy. That's a false gospel. That's a different gospel. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ." But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. This is why Titus was being compelled to be circumcised. These are who are compelling him. The false brethren, a pseudo-Adelphos, a Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Phileo is love, Adelphos is brother. These are pseudo-Adelphos, false brethren. It's false brethren. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians 11, 26. Paul says, and here he's recounting all that he suffered as an apostle. He says, "I've been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." And whenever this is used, this term, it always refers to non-Christians. They are pretenders. Notice that these false brethren had sneaked in. Paul is using military terminology here. They sneaked in to spy out. They're subversive. They're covert. They're coming in, infiltrating the church. Why? Why are they doing this? In order to bring us into bondage. Bring us back into bondage to the law. 2 Peter talks about the same group of individuals or same danger. Chapter 1 and verse 2 of 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. They're secretly introducing these destructive heresies. Jude says the same thing. Jude wanted to write about their common salvation. Then he says in verse 3, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Verse 4, because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those verses are loaded. Hopefully we'll get into them someday. But they're sneaking in. Remember what Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? I know that after I leave, savage wolves will rise up from among your own selves, not sparing the flock. Where do false teachers come from? False teachers don't come from outside the church. They come from within the church. False brethren rise up from within the church, not from outside the church. This is the danger that Paul is referring to. This is what has happened in Galatia. This is what is infiltrating the church. You have these people. This is what was happening in Antioch that Paul had sharp disagreement. Paul and Barnabas had sharp disagreement with, and what instigated the leadership in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to hammer this out. So even though this issue had already been hammered out, decided upon by the leadership in Jerusalem, James, John, Peter, these Judaizers were unconvinced. They were still going to go out and try to infiltrate the church, sneak in, and undermine Christian liberty and bring people into subjection to the law. This is what's going on. This is what Paul's reacting to. And this is what he's relating. Then he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Boy, that is so important. So important that the truth... Paul's not doing this for self-serving reasons. He's not doing this to maintain his position. He's not saying that, if the Judaizers win, then I'm going to lose my position of influence over the gospel that I'm preaching. And I'll lose my following. Paul's not caring about that. He even said in chapter 1, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul's not about pleasing men. The Judaizers are. Paul accuses them of this in verse 6. They don't want to be persecuted. But what Paul is concerned with is that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, because it's only the truth of the gospel that has the power to change hearts, change minds, save sinners from eternal damnation, to add anything, to mix anything with the gospel, to undermine the authority of Scripture, to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture, is to undermine the gospel and to make a dangerous, dangerous precedent that will lead people into eternal hell and eternal damnation. We have people today within the church who are trying to gain a following. These people who are sneaking in with destructive heresies. You see this happening so much within the church today. Now, Rob Bell is you go on the computer, Rob Bell is a big voice in evangelicalism today, primarily among young people, the 20-something crowd. And Rob Bell just does what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Does the Bible really say this? Does the Bible really teach that people are going to spend eternity in hell? No, Rob Bell teaches the age-old heresy of universalism. Everybody's going to be saved. It doesn't really matter what you believe. Hell is not for eternity. God's going to give everybody a chance, either in this life or the next life, to go to heaven. And so everybody's going to... He's even written a book called Love Wins, and that everybody goes. Everybody goes. And so here you have people like Rob Bell, like people like the Kenneth Copeland and Gloria Copeland, the Word of Faith people, the cults, etc., the easy believism, cultural fundamentalism, which wants to add rules and regulations to the gospel. Believe the gospel and do this. Keep this rule. Keep that rule. Subscribe to this dress code, this haircut. Wear this tie. Wear this dress. All these type of things. They add rules to the gospel. And then they judge other people by their conformity to their man-made rules as to how spiritual they are. So all these things are sneaking in, infiltrating it. And their purpose is to bring people into bondage. So often we see this today too in people who stress one attribute of God over all the other attributes of God. This is Rob Bell. Rob Bell stresses the love of God. And we see this in many liberal denominations, other churches, where God's attribute of love is stressed over and above all His other attributes, especially His attribute of holiness, His attribute of righteousness, that, oh, God is a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell. Well, yes, God is a loving God, but He's also a righteous God, a holy God, a just God, and a God who punishes sin. So people will often take one attribute of God, run with it, and elevate it over all of other God's attributes. That is destructive to the true gospel. So Paul is... You can't submit to it. You can't come in subjection to that. For even an hour, for a moment of time, for the briefest amount, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Because if the truth of the gospel is not maintained, you don't have a message. You don't have a message that can save. You don't have a message that can transform hearts and minds. All you got is another religion. And religion damns people to hell. Whereas only the true gospel, the saving relationship with Jesus Christ, saves. This is what Paul is relating now in Galatians chapter 2. True gospel versus the false gospel. So again, in chapter 1, Paul is talking about the authority of Scripture. Chapter 2, the sufficiency of Scripture. The gospel is independent of any man-made validation. It doesn't have to be validated by the apostles because it's independent of man. It's divine revelation. It doesn't have to be validated. The gospel is valid because it is the truth. And disagreeing with the truth doesn't make it any less the truth. People can say, I disagree with what you say. Fine. That doesn't make it any less the truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You.